Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in this afternoon for Cy Kellett. I am, of course, the development director, the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. And it is my great pleasure on a regular basis to work with those who support us here at Catholic Answers. We don't get any money from the Vatican. We don't get any from any bishops' conference or any other outside apostolate. We are supported entirely by the generosity of our donors. And I am blessed to be able to work with you on a regular basis in that way. But every now and then I do get to sit in for Cy and host Catholic Answers Live, doing it again today and glad to do so. We have 2 hours coming up, open forum for both hours. First hour is Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hour two will be Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press and a Catholic Answers alum. Jimmy, welcome to the show today.
My pleasure to be here.
Excellent. So you have always have a lot of stuff going on, but on a weekly basis, as many of our listeners know, you are the host of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and each Friday you drop a new episode. What's going on this week?
This week is called The Edge of Armageddon, and it's part two of a look at the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. Okay. In part one, now the Cuban Missile Crisis lasted for 13 days. And in part one, we talk about the first part of the Cuban Missile Crisis, which is actually most of it. And we get up to the worst day of the crisis, which in hindsight was named Black Saturday because we almost went to nuclear war three times on that one day. And so this time, in The Edge of Armageddon, we talk about Black Saturday and what happened and how close we came and exactly what the three times were. And then after that very, very close encounter with nuclear war, they actually quickly resolved the crisis. And so we talk about how it got resolved. And because politicians were involved, we talk about how they all lied about it afterwards.
Imagine that. Jimmy, for someone who's not as familiar with Mysterious World, what's the best way for someone who thinks this is interesting and wants to find it?
Well, if they just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, they'll find it. It'll come up on the internet. They can look it up in any podcast directory. So if you have a podcast app on your phone, it should be listed in there. They also can go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, which is my YouTube channel where we have a video version of the podcast. So you can see me and my co-host Don Bettinelli, as well as animations and illustrations of things we're talking about. And people can also go to mysterious.fm and find the program.
Very good. So many ways to find it. And of course, Jimmy is not only the host, as we said, of Mysterious World. He is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, The Fathers Know Best, all kinds of content that you can find. If you like what Jimmy has to offer, you can find any of that content on Catholic.com as well. Jimmy, we've already got some calls up on the board. I am going to mention the phone number to call. If you'd like to speak to Jimmy today, it is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We are in an hour of open forum, which means pretty much any question, particularly that about the Catholic faith, is open. And Jimmy will be happy to answer it for you. Jimmy, you ready to go ahead and take our first call?
Yeah, sure.
All right, let's do it. Let's go to John in Austin, Texas. John is watching on Catholic.com. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hi, Jimmy. Hope everybody's doing well.
Great.
So my question is, something I've been thinking about is, traditionally, the Catholic Church assumes that ensoulment occurred at conception. From what I've read, the Magisterium hasn't definitively said, but it's assumed that ensoulment of a human being occurs at conception. And regarding Adam, it's an allowable assumption that he would have had parents and was generated ordinarily, and his parents would have been not fully human, however that might be defined. And so I was wondering, do we have any reason or any data to think that Adam was not ensouled at conception and rather later on as an adult?
That was my question. We don't have any reason to think that. The whole point of a soul, or I guess a key aspect of the soul, is that it is the thing that makes us alive. As James says, you know, the body without the spirit is dead. And so souls, the way they were conceptualized in the ancient world were what made things alive. And that's not just true in Hebrew thought. It's also true, for example, in Greek thought. So, for example, Plato and Aristotle talked about the souls of things as what characterized living things. So plants have vegetative souls, animals have sensitive souls, and humans have rational souls. But in all cases, the soul is what makes an organism alive. And so since Adam was a living organism from the time of his conception, that would point to him receiving his soul at the moment of his conception. And since he was a human being in the fully modern sense, he had a fully modern rational soul. His parents would have been very near to being human, so they would have had souls that presumably were very near, but not quite fully modern rational human souls, but they would have been very close to that. And there's not really any basis that I see for proposing that Adam had one kind of soul for the first part of his life and then received a rational soul later in life. That would be speculative. I wouldn't know how to argue for that. And it would be something really weird if that were the case, because God would have had to change the nature of his soul. In essence, God would have had to, I mean, in order for Adam to be the same individual that he was born, God would have had to transubstantiate Adam's soul to give it new qualities. And that's just a really weird thing to think about. We don't have other evidence of God transubstantiating souls. The alternative would be to say God gave Adam a completely new soul, which would mean that the previous Adam died and that that he lost his original soul and then acquired a new one. And that's just really strange to think about. I think it's much more natural to just go with the standard understanding that we acquire our souls at the moment of our conception, and so that's when Adam acquired his.
Thank you, John. We appreciate you kicking us off today. And just want to mention, this is a perfect opportunity talking about the soul and conception. Certainly in wake of the Supreme Court's decision in the recent Dobbs case overturning Roe versus Wade. If you're not aware, on Catholic.com, we have so much pro-life resource there for you. If you are looking for ways to have a better discussion with your family who may not be as pro-life as you are, and you're looking for ways to make those arguments in charity, Catholic.com can certainly help you. It's one of the things that Catholic Answers is best at, is defending the pro-life position. So you can find everything from what we're calling a Bible cheat sheet that uses some biblical arguments to advance the pro-life position, to a piece that we posted just last week called Five Pro-Abortion Arguments and How to Beat Them. There is some video and audio. We've had fresh new content almost every day on this subject, and you can find that at Catholic.com. We are just getting started here. Again, the number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We are in the middle of just getting started with an hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin. We're going to go ahead and take our break, and we'll be right back after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know, and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and we are just getting started with an hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin. I'll give you the number to call, 888-318-7884. And after this hour is over, stay tuned because we've got a second hour of open forum with Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. Let's go right back to the phones. We've got Frank calling from New York City, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Frank, what is your question for Jimmy?
Yes, thank you, gentlemen. God bless you.
Okay, God bless.
In my many debates with Protestants, I've always come across an argument that pops up from time to time where Protestants try to claim Augustine as a Protestant. Now, I know he was, from the point he was converted, he was a Roman Catholic, lived that way and died that way. And aside from the fact that he believed in all the sacraments, especially purgatory, how would you combat that type of argument if you were presented with that type of argument, that ridiculous argument? So,
well, it would depend on who I'm talking to. If someone claimed to me that Augustine was a Protestant, I would say, well, that would come as a big surprise to Augustine, because Augustine identified as a Catholic, and he talked about the Catholic Church as distinct from other churches, and he was very clear that he was a Catholic. He was, in fact, a Catholic bishop. And if you look at my book, The Fathers Know Best, I have a chapter on the use of the term Catholic, where I show what the fathers said about it, and I have quotations there from Augustine, where he's very clear about the fact that he's a Catholic and he views the true church as the Catholic Church. Now, if the Protestant I'm talking to doesn't want to say that, well, he was a Protestant in the full sense, but he believed some Protestant things, I would say, okay, well, what things? You know, and you know, Augustine did have, for example, now he didn't believe in sola scriptura, he didn't believe in sola fide, he certainly didn't articulate himself that way, but he did on one particular subject I can think of, he did have a view of predestination that was in some ways similar to Calvin's understanding of predestination. And so I would acknowledge that and say, yeah, Augustine did have a view of predestination that was in some ways like Calvin's. That doesn't make him a Protestant, though. In fact, when you look at what he taught about predestination, he actually, even though he agreed with some aspects of what Calvin said, he also disagreed with other aspects. For example, Calvin is famous for having taught perseverance of the saints, the idea that if at any time you become one of the saints, if at any time you become a genuine Christian, then you are predestined to remain a genuine Christian until the end of your life. Augustine did not believe that. Augustine thought it was possible for someone to become a Christian and then fall away from grace and maybe come back, but maybe not come back. And so Augustine would have rejected, even though he might have accepted other classical Calvinist ideas, he rejected perseverance of the saints. Furthermore, if we're talking about Calvin, then Augustine also believed a lot of things Calvin didn't. He believed in the real presence. He believed in, as you said, the sacraments. He believed in purgatory. And so a single idea that he might share in common with someone like Calvin doesn't undo all the rest of the things he believed that were Catholic. And if you'd like a general survey of those things, I would suggest, as I said, getting a copy of my book, The Fathers Know Best. It covers almost 50 topics and shows what different fathers said about them, including St. Augustine.
In fact, Frank, if you want to hang on to the line, I'd be happy to send you a copy of The Fathers Know Best. What do you think?
Well, I'm out of work right now, you know, and I wouldn't be able to afford it.
No. We'll send it to you. If you hang on the line, Edgar, our call screener,
yes.
He'll take your information. Just don't hang up. I'm going to move on to the next caller, but don't hang up, and Edgar will get your address, and we'll send that to you.
Okay,
for
thank
free.
You. God bless you.
Absolutely. God bless you, Frank. Thanks for calling. We've got a full lineup of calls up on the board. Let's go to Ryan here in California, watching on YouTube. Ryan, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. So what does the catechism say, that we go to heaven, hell, or purgatory directly after death? in Scripture, it says we'll be raised on the last day. Also related to this, why does it explain that there are two judgments, one directly after death and one at the end times? Where does this idea come from, if not from Scripture, and did the Church Fathers talk about it at all?
Well, the Church Fathers did talk about it, and it does come from Scripture. There is an anticipation in Scripture that individuals will meet their fate prior to the end of the world. This is envisioned by Jesus himself, for example, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where long before the end of the world, Lazarus and the rich man both die, and Lazarus goes to a paradisical condition where he's comforted. Jesus refers to it as Abraham's bosom, whereas the rich man goes to a place of torment. And so we see that even before the end of the world, people are already experiencing either reward or punishment based on what they've done in this life. And that means that there's some kind of judgment that occurs immediately after death. We're also told that there will be a general judgment at the end of the world. And the difference there, or one of the differences, is that at that point, people will have their bodies back because we'll have been resurrected. And so whereas previously we were rewarded or punished in spirit, because we're dead and didn't have our bodies, now we'll be rewarded or punished in body and spirit as well.
What do you think, Ryan?
Okay, so that answers the second part of my question. But also the question of the Bible verse saying that we'll be raised on the last day. So why does it say that?
Because we will be raised on the last day. We'll continue in what's after our deaths. We'll continue in what's called the intermediate state between death and resurrection. And then on the last day, God will raise us from the dead and give us our bodies back.
Very good.
In summary, first judgment is soul. Second judgment is body.
Body and soul, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Ryan.
No problem.
Yeah, appreciate your call today from California. We're going to go to line four in Ephraim, also calling from California, the capital city of Sacramento. Ephraim, watching on YouTube, what's your question for Jimmy?
Hi. So I'm a Christian, and I've been studying more deeply into the Jewish roots of Christianity. And I came across some articles that were talking about that Judaism started as a polytheistic religion, and I was wondering, wouldn't that clash with everything that we believe in?
Well, you will find people who will say things like this, and some of them have, some of them simply don't know what they're talking about, but there are scholars who will have some basis for what they're claiming. Now, it's not that Judaism necessarily started as a polytheistic religion. We do know that Abraham was originally a polytheist, because that's discussed in the book of Joshua, where it talks about how Abraham and his fathers, you know, they came from this pagan area, and so they had pagan gods. But then the true God, Yahweh, revealed himself to Abraham and called him to the promised land, and he went, and there was a recognition that Yahweh was the true God and was the creator and was utterly different than any other gods. Now, because of how unique the one true God is compared to the other gods, you could speak in monotheistic terms and say, well, there's really only one God. When you understand what the term God means, there's really only one being that fits that description, and it's the infinite creator of the world. But that's not how a lot of people in the ancient world use the term God. A lot of people would use the term God to just refer to anything that's superhuman. And there certainly are superhuman spirits that God created, you know, the angels. He created those, and they're more powerful than us. They're smarter than us. And so they could be, on a broader sense of the term God, they could be described as gods. And certainly there were people who were unorthodox in ancient Judaism who would even worship angelic beings as gods and who would worship pagan gods like Baal and Asherah and so forth. So there were some Jews who worshiped these other beings, but they were roundly condemned. They were condemned by the prophets. Their views were in conflict with those that were taught in Scripture. And so this was an incorrect, unorthodox understanding of the Jewish faith. But if you'd like to learn more about that, I have a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on God and the Gods. And if you want to find it, you can go to mysterious.fm/112 because it's episode 112. So mysterious.fm/112, God and the Gods, for more detail.
Ephraim, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you for calling today. We appreciate it. And we are, again, in the middle of an hour of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're going to go to Bill in Virginia, listening on Sirius XM. Bill, your question for Jimmy. Hello, Bill. You there?
No, this is Steve, but I think it got pressed to something else.
Okay, go ahead, Steve.
I have a question, but yeah. I'm not Bill.
Okay, go ahead, Steve.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Mm-hmm. I understand that that doesn't teach eternal security. I heard it's mm-hmm. been said that the word perfect means completion or complete. Mm-hmm. So I put that word in there, and it says, for by one sacrifice he has made complete forever those who are being made holy. And I was wondering, does this mean that Christ has completed me, or does this mean that he's completed forever something for me, and what is that something?
I would take the passage in the latter sense. He's made you complete in the sense that he's provided everything that is needed for you to be redeemed and forgiven and to go to heaven. And if you're in the process of being made holy, then that redemption is being applied to you. So I would say that he's made us complete in the sense that he's furnished everything, or perfect in the sense that he's furnished everything that's needed for us to be redeemed and to go to heaven.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Very good.
No problem.
Thank you, Steve. We are getting close to the bottom of the hour, and we're going to go to Michael in Phoenix watching on YouTube. And Michael, if the answer happens to go into our break, stay tuned, and Jimmy will be able to finish on the other side. But Michael, go ahead and ask your question of Jimmy Akin.
Hey guys. My question is, reading Genesis, after Cain slays his brother, and then he's going to flee or, you know, be sent out, and he says, "I can't go anywhere. You know, everyone will know me." And my question is, like, who are those people? Are they relatives? And who are these people he's talking about?
Well, there are two fundamental possibilities, and it depends on whether you think there were other people around on Earth at the time. If nobody else was around on Earth, then the people that Cain is afraid of would have to be other descendants of Adam and Eve. And so even though he's the only descendant of Adam and Eve alive at the time, so far as the text reveals, he would be envisioning future descendants of Adam and Eve that would know him and want to do him harm. On the other hand, if there were other people around, or near people, you know, people who are almost fully modern humans, then it would be these pre-Adamites, as they're called, that he's thinking about. And so he's thinking other people who were descended from, they're not necessarily fully modern humans, but they're still around and they're near enough to being human that they'll recognize him and know what he did and be a threat to him. And then the third option is both of those. It could be both post-Adamites, who would be relatives of his, as well as pre-Adamites who are still around.
Is that on Mysterious World, which is a great show, by the way? The coverage of the Waco disaster was fantastic. Best anywhere. I highly recommend it to everybody. So thank you.
Oh, thank you. I haven't yet talked about Adam and Eve on the show, but it is on the list of topics to do.
Love it. Highly recommend it to everybody listening. I love it.
Thank you.
Very good. Thank you, Michael. Hey, as we get close to the break here, I do want to remind everyone that if you are thinking of coming to the Catholic Answers Conference September 22nd through 25th here in beautiful San Diego, now's a great time to get your tickets. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you use the promo code EARLY, now through the end of July, we've extended it. EARLY is the promo code. You can get $50 off each ticket. And we also have a great room rate. The hotel where we host the conference, the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, is a wonderful hotel. We've had it there several years now. $169 per night is the nightly rate. That is a bargain. It's a borderline steal. So come out. Come to San Diego at the end of September, the last weekend. Come to the Catholic Answers Conference. $169 per night for the hotel. Use the code EARLY and you'll get $50 off per ticket. A great lineup headlined by His Excellency Bishop Thomas Papraki of Springfield, Illinois. Still in the middle of an hour of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. And we're with Jimmy Akin, our guest today, for another half hour of Open Forum. We've got three calls up on the board right now, but if you'd like to call to talk to Jimmy, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to line two, Morrison in Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Morrison, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I recently found you guys on YouTube. First off, I just want to say I'm not Catholic, but I believe that Jesus is, or that we are, you know, I accept Jesus as my Savior. And,
good. Beautiful.
Mainly, I guess my question would be, am I not saved for going to a Catholic church? And honestly, is the Eucharist essential to my salvation?
Well, okay, so in John 6, Jesus is talking about the Eucharist, and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so there is a sense in which the Eucharist is important for people's salvation. Having said that, God only holds us accountable for what we know enough about to be responsible for. And if you're coming from a Christian tradition where there's not a belief in the real presence. There's not a belief in the Eucharist as a means of grace. Then God's only going to hold you accountable for what you know. And the same thing applies with regard to attending the Catholic Church. Now, as a Catholic, I would say, well, this is his church. I mean, he told Peter he was going to build it on him and that the gates of hell would never prevail against it, which means, among other things, that it will never pass out of existence. And so Jesus's church has been here and been with us ever since the first century, and it's called the Catholic Church. There are various arguments I would use to demonstrate that. But ultimately, God only holds us accountable for what we individually know. If you don't know something to be the truth, then God's not going to hold you accountable for that truth. So if, as someone coming from a non-Catholic tradition of Christianity, you haven't been exposed to the evidence for the Catholic faith that would, you know, cause you to be responsible to believe the Catholic faith, then God's only going to hold you accountable for the things that you are responsible for what you already know. Having said that, I would say that the Catholic faith is the fullness of the Christian faith, and God would desire you to become a Catholic. He'd desire you to learn about the Catholic faith and to embrace it and become a Catholic and receive the Eucharist. And we have lots of resources here. I mean, we do the show, which you've been watching on YouTube. We also have lots of resources at Catholic.com that you can use to learn more, and we're always happy to answer questions.
What do you think, Morrison?
Awesome. Thank you. Oh, just thank you so much. Yeah, I'll definitely look into the site and try to dive in more into the faith, because I think that's really important.
Okay. Let's also see if we can send you a copy of a little bitty booklet I wrote, a little bitty book I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life. Mm-hmm. It's a general defense of both the Christian faith and the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And it's oriented in a, it's written in a very simple, easy to read way. And it's very positive in its approach. Mm-hmm. It's not like condemning people. It's meant to be warm and inviting and give a basic explanation and defense of the Christian faith and the Catholic understanding of it.
Yeah, hang on, Morrison, and Edgar, our call screener, will take your information. We'll send that out to you for free, and that'll be another window, if you will, into the work that Jimmy Akin and all of us here at Catholic Answers do. So keep listening. I will tell you, Jimmy's a convert. I'm a convert myself 17 years ago. Catholic Answers was instrumental in my own coming into the church, and hopefully at some point, maybe we can be the same for you. So keep listening and stay tuned. Edgar will get your information. All right, let's go to Antonio on line 3. Antonio in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Antonio, go ahead for Jimmy.
Hello. Good afternoon, sir.
Hi there.
Yes, sir. I have a question for Mr. Akin about, I was going to ask about the creation on Genesis, but I'd like to change my question into, in the when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. May I know the significance of that in our Christian life? Or is it true that once that happened, that the priesthood was taken out from the context of that in our Christian life?
Well, so the tearing of the temple curtain in conjunction with Jesus's death is something that is susceptible to more than one meaning. It could be, and we really have to just guess because we're not told. The New Testament doesn't interpret the act for us. It just tells us that it happened. Mm. And so we have to kind of do our best to figure out what might this mean. Well, one thing that it might mean is it might symbolize us now having access to the Holy of Holies. And so because the curtain separated the holiest part of the temple or the Holy of Holies from the outer part of the temple, now that that curtain was torn, people could nobody did, but people could hypothetically go into the temple in a way they hadn't before. And so it might symbolize that. On the other hand, things can go in more than one direction. And so rather than us going in through the now opened curtain, it could be the other way around. It could be God is leaving the temple and the temple is being torn. And that's an expression of God is abandoning this form of worship. He's no longer mandating this form of worship in favor of Christian worship. And so regardless of which way you take it, I would say that it does represent that as believers in God, we do not need the Jewish priesthood to be our intermediaries, either because we now have access to the Holy of Holies through the torn body of Christ, or because through the torn body of Christ, God has now abandoned this form of temple worship. And so that's why we as Christians don't have a temple somewhere in the world.
Thank you, Antonio. Appreciate your call today. We're going to keep moving here as we get closer to the end of an hour of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. We're going to go to Emily in Greenville, South Carolina. Emily, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Emily.
Hi there. I'm also a convert. 51 years this year.
God bless you.
Anyway, my question, thank you. My question was, how did people justify believing in, like, Baal and all those other guys? They can't do anything. I mean, that's what I was telling the call screener. If I was going to pray to a chair and the chair didn't mm-hmm. do anything, then I would know to pray to God because he would do something. And mm-hmm. I sure wouldn't stand around praying that chair anymore. Mm-hmm. I don't understand how they could not.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
nothing happens when you pray.
Yeah,
well, I would say a couple things. One is that most of the ancient people were not as much of an experimentalist as you. Mm-hmm. So they weren't doing tests with idols and praying to them and seeing which ones worked and which didn't, and therefore we need to worship the true God. Instead, they were part of a cultural matrix where their neighbors would worship Baal and other gods. And so they just did it, but they didn't really do tests to try to verify it or not. Also, they would sometimes be confused and think that their prayers to Baal had worked just because of God's generousness. One of the things that Jesus tells us is that God loves everybody, and so God sends his rain to both the just and the unjust. So everybody gets rain because we need it to make the crops grow and so that we can live. Well, given that, unjust people needed rain, and sometimes they would pray for rain. And since Baal was the storm god, sometimes they would pray to Baal for rain. And even though Baal isn't real, the true God would still have mercy on them and send them the rain that they needed in order to have their crops grow. And he would do that knowing that they would misinterpret it as, oh, Baal answered my prayers. Well, that's bad, and it's bad that they do that, and he'll only hold them accountable for it if they knew that they shouldn't be Baal worshipers. But he's willing to risk that. He loves people so much that he'll give them what they need in various situations, even at the risk of confusion about whether he's really the one who's giving them the benefit.
Okay, and I thought of one more little easy question. People come into the church, they go through RCIA, and then for whatever reason they leave the church. Are they held accountable for what they've learned in RCIA, and then they put it aside and reject the church?
Well, it's going to depend on the...
If you knew the truth and let it go, you wouldn't be, you'd be mm-hmm. in trouble.
Well, you will if you genuinely know the truth, but having heard the truth and knowing the truth are two different things. I mean, suppose that I meet a man and he tells me that that the moon is a giant flower in the sky, and that Jesus is the Messiah, and that pigs live in trees. Well, okay, he's told me the truth. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's told it to me in a way that I can have no confidence in the reliability of what this guy says, because he's also said these other nutty things about the moon being a flower and pigs living in trees. So it isn't enough that someone have just heard the faith. That doesn't create the obligation to believe the faith. There needs to be something more than that. There needs to be some motion of grace on God's part, and a presentation of evidence that would create a responsibility to embrace the faith. And if those things have happened, you know, if God has given someone the grace to believe the faith, they've been shown evidence for the faith, and then they turn away from it, well, then, yeah, they're going to be held accountable for that. But if those aren't the case, then God will not hold them accountable for rejecting what is actually true because they weren't given the grace and evidence needed to believe it. So it's really going to depend on the individual, and we can't judge other people's hearts. We have to leave it up to God in that respect.
Very good. Thank you, Emily. We appreciate your call today. And I just want to remind folks, if you're looking for a more complete way, maybe even a better way to connect with the work of Catholic Answers, maybe the best way to do that is to join our monthly Givers Club, which we call Society 315. Society 315, if you join, you'll get a T-shirt, you'll get a car magnet, you'll get a permanent 20% discount at shop.catholic.com. And right now, we've got a couple of great benefits that are directly applicable to this time of year. One, in the wake of the Dobbs decision by the Supreme Court, if you join Society 315 today, you will actually get access to Trent Horn's new School of Apologetics course called Arguing Against Abortion. It's a short course on how to actually have those conversations and defend the pro-life position. And second, if you join Society 315, you will actually get a code after the fact that will allow you to get $70 off each of your Catholic Answers conference tickets. So we call our members of the monthly giving club, the members of Society 315, we call them defenders. Become a defender today. Go to CASociety315.com, CASociety315.com, and get all those great benefits. We'll be back right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and we are finishing up an hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin. Hour two coming up just in momentarily will be another hour of open forum with the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley. Let's get right back to calls. We're going to go to Matthew in Michigan. Matthew on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Matthew.
Hi, I was wondering if you guys could maybe help me interpret some Bible passages
in
the book of Revelation. I'm sorry?
Go for it.
If I can, what are the passages?
It's in Revelation, it's chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. Do you want me to read it out?
That's okay. I've got it in front of me, or I will in just a moment. Are you just looking for a basic interpretation of them, or is there a specific interpretation you want to ask about?
Well, my fiance and I were talking about it, and she said that Michael the Archangel will fight Satan, and she said also that we will fight with him, fight the devil with Michael. And I didn't really see that, but maybe there's something I'm missing.
Okay. So here in Revelation 12, John has seen a sign of a woman in heaven, and she gives birth to a son who is Christ, and there is a great dragon who is the devil that is opposed to them. And starting in verse 7, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the blood of the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And so there is a war, but it's fought in heaven, and it's between Michael and the good angels and the devil and the bad angels. And the outcome of that war is the devil and his angels are banished from heaven to earth. And that's why it then says in verse 12, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, because the devil's come down, he's really mad, and he knows his time is short." The question, or a question that you can ask about this, is when in history does this war occur? Now, there are different viewpoints on that, and the church doesn't have an official teaching. But based on my own study of the book of Revelation, which has been extensive, is that that this occurs at the birth of Christ and in the period immediately thereafter, because that's just what we were reading about immediately before this in the text. It was the birth of Christ and how Christ was caught up to heaven to prevent him from being eaten by the dragon and so forth. So this seems to be something that follows the birth of Christ. Then we have this set of chapters in Revelation where there is great persecution on earth. But then in chapter 20, so this is chapter 12 where the war occurs, but then in chapter 20, the devil is bound by Saint Michael in such a way that he's banished from earth. He's put into the abyss, sometimes translated the bottomless pit, and he's no longer able to deceive the nations. And the way that I interpret that and the way that it's been most commonly interpreted in Christian history, this period where the devil is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, that's when we're living. That's right now. We are living in the so-called millennium because the devil is not able to stop the proclamation of the gospel in the world. And as a result, people all over the world have been converting to the true God and to his son Jesus. And today, a third of mankind is Christian. So that's my view. I think that best fits the evidence in the text. And what that would indicate is that this war that occurred was earlier. It was at the beginning of Christian history, or even earlier than that, and the period where the devil was loose on earth and causing a lot of persecution between chapters 12 and 20, that's the beginning of church history, when the church was persecuted first by Jewish authorities and then by Roman authorities. And so I think we're out of that period now.
Very good. Thank you, Matthew. I hope that answer was helpful to you. We're going to keep moving here as we get close to the top of the hour. Linda's up next. Linda in Park City, Utah, listening on Sirius XM. Go ahead, Linda.
Hey. Well, hey there. So Hiya. You were just talking about, you were talking about the veil being torn at the moment of Christ's death.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we were.
And so yes, you were. So I
What's your question?
I've had this thought. So it's more of, I'm curious as to your thought on this. So I've always been fascinated by Old Testament tearing of the garment. And I had looked it up to see what exactly that meant. And it indicated that it was usually something that was done in great sorrow or in great truth. mm-hmm. like the death of someone, or I swear I did not steal your camel. So if you take the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant with God's resting place on earth, and if you look at the veil as his garment, mm-hmm. that it, and it also says it tears top to bottom like one would their garment.
Right. So Linda, I think I have the concept here. I should point out the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the temple at this point. It vanishes after the Babylonian exile. So they didn't have the Ark at this point. But you could conceive of the curtain of the temple as God's garment, and you could therefore conceive of it being torn as an act of sorrow or anguish, divine sorrow or anguish, on the part of God for the death of his son. Now, God is really in a state of perfect happiness in heaven, but it would communicate to us the gravity of his son's death for our sins.
Thank you, Linda. We appreciate it. We're going to get to Kelly on line five now. Kelly in Orange County, New York, listening on Sirius XM as well. Go ahead, Kelly.
Hi, Jimmy. I had a question about... Hi. I had heard another host on another show mention something about our DNA, that we that the humans have, we use a certain amount of our DNA, and he mm-hmm. kind of referred to what is the rest of it going to be used for? Will it be for when we go to heaven? I'm not familiar too much with the DNA, but it was just a thought that he had said that we don't use all of our DNA. What is the rest of it for?
Well, the rest of it, so there is a form of DNA that we have that's called junk DNA, and junk DNA is not used to code proteins in our cells. Having said that, the term junk DNA is a bit misleading, because over time we've discovered that so-called junk DNA, even though it doesn't contain instructions for making proteins, it does have some other uses. And we still don't know what all of those are yet. So it looks like we're actually using more of our DNA than was initially suspected after the discovery of junk DNA. There's a kind of mistake in reasoning that we need to be careful about. Like, sometimes you'll hear that we only use a certain percentage of our brain. And people will imagine, well, what if we used it all? I mean, we'd be super geniuses or something. Well, no, because our brain isn't designed to have every neuron in it turned on all at once. If you did that, you wouldn't be smarter. Your brain would fry. You'd have severe brain dysfunction if it all got turned on all at once. And in the same way, a lot of our DNA, at least from what we can tell, this could be wrong, but at least from what we can tell, a lot of our DNA is just leftover, and it's not designed to be used. It's designed there as to be there as, I mean, if it has any function, it's kind of like a buffer. So that it'll soak up additional radiation, and it can get mutated, but it's not going to cause a problem for us, because our important genes are spread out. And so I wouldn't expect there to be any dramatic change in our use of DNA in the next life with respect to so-called junk DNA. I mean, there might be, but I don't expect it to have a hidden function that's suddenly going to turn on in our resurrected bodies. It could, but I just don't have evidence for that. And we shouldn't think that, like, we shouldn't think that every element in our brain should turn on and that would be a good thing. We also shouldn't think that having every element of our DNA turn on would be a good thing. It actually could be very bad in both cases if that happened.
Does that make sense, okay, Kelly?
Yes, it does, very much so. Thank you, Jimmy.
No problem.
Thank you, Kelly, and thanks to everyone who has called in here during the first hour with Jimmy Akin. We've got a few calls left on the line, and hang tight, because we've got another hour of open forum that will be coming up here shortly with Mark Brumley. The president of Ignatius Press. Jimmy, thank you again for another great hour. You are a busy man. Of course, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You've got Catholic Answers School of Apologetics work coming up. Thanks for a great hour. As always.
My pleasure. Thank you very much, Dave.
You bet. Very good. Once again, if you're on the line, hang tight, and we'll have Mark Brumley here to answer your questions after the first of the hour. Happy to be with you. Another hour of open forum coming up here on Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett.